being all the way up there. We have such a cozy little group here, so we're all going to sit down here together. All right, any interesting ones? Do we have any good resolutions? That's a good idea, yeah. new job. Yeah, between parenting and raising animals and raising plants and that one. There we go. Well, people usually. I was kind of disappointed with what the newspaper had. Oh, did you have a resolution?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Reading more nonfiction. That's good. Yeah, York. Grow. Like physically, like, I bet you'll make it. That you might not do. We'll see about that. I was kind of disappointed with the newspaper. Like, they asked people New Year's resolutions, and two people said, no, I don't have any, and two people said, I want to be healthy. And I figured they could have found some more interesting ones, but it's that time of year, right? I mean, we kind of stop, take a step back, sort of evaluate our lives. You know, am I where I want to be? Do I have anything I want to improve at? Do I have any goals? Are there problems that I want to fix? This week, we're starting into the book of 1 Corinthians, and hopefully we'll touch on every passage along the way. And it's going to be, in many ways, a very practical sermon series. If ever churches talk about wanting to get back to being like the New Testament church, I guarantee you the Corinthian church is not the New Testament church they had in mind. You've got to be pretty far off track to have as many problems as the Corinthian church had. They had church splits, they had lawsuits in the church, sexual immorality, theological issues, they had elitism in class, spiritual elitism, gender issues, and Paul kind of goes through one by one and deals with all these issues over the course of 16 chapters. And while any one church may not have all the same problems that the Corinthian church had, all the problems that we read about in 1 Corinthians, you can still find scattered among the 21st century American church. So we're going to have some chance for reflection as we read through this series, for personal critique, as we see what kind of problems they dealt with and relate that to some of the issues that we deal with. So open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as usual, with a letter of the first century, the first two verses deal with who's writing the letter and who he's writing it to. But as usual with our particular author, he also goes to some length to relate that to the main point of what he's writing about. So, verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. So, Sosthenes, if he's the same as the Acts 18 Sosthenes, was the leader of the synagogue in Ephesus, where you know Paul stayed for a while, and he was friends with Paul and a Christian leader in the church as well, which would indicate that Paul wrote this letter probably from Ephesus. And Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And this is going to be very important for some people in Corinth that were kind of detractors of Paul's. They were groupies for other church leaders, but they were not a big fan of Paul, and they kind of undermined his authority. And so Paul is saying, as he writes as an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's writing on the authority of Christ himself. He's not just writing on his own authority. An apostle is a representative that has been given the authority of the person who sent him. So when Paul says, I am Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, he's saying, I'm not just writing my own words, I'm writing to you on the authority of Christ. And then verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So he identifies his readers as the church, specifically the church in Corinth, but also in union with all Christians everywhere. all those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them that they don't stand on their own. They're not just their own thing. They're part of a larger body of Christ and in fellowship with all those who belong to Christ. Things were not altogether well at the church in Corinth, and the first problem that Paul is going to address is the lack of unity in the church. And so this is what he says. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household has informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. That's a very honest admission. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then he goes on to explain about the difference between human wisdom and the power of God. But jump down with me to chapter 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for your illumination as we dig into this passage. I pray for your Holy Spirit to bring these things to life for us, that you'd plant them deeply in us, and may our hearts be open to receive what you have to say to us, and may we come away with a greater passion for you and your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Factions, divisions, rivalries in the church. This is the problem in the first century Corinthian church. Corinth was a big city in Greece. You might compare it to like LA. It was very celebrity-oriented. Instead of movie stars, they had orators. They had these great speakers that could wow the crowd with their panache, with their charm, their evocative power, and especially with their apparent wisdom. A good speaker was supposed to be able to persuade the crowd of what he was saying. And many orators had followings. They had like groupies, like their own little fan club. You'd go and you'd find, the Quintilian fan club or whoever the orator was. And so in the church, you had these Greeks with kind of this celebrity-oriented background who had now come to Christ. And in many ways, they were new creations in Christ. They were being transformed. Paul actually has a lot to say that's positive about their faith. They were exceptionally gifted as a church. And in fact, we'll see later how their spiritual gifts tended to make them a little bit arrogant. But nonetheless, you could see the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. But in other ways, they're still thinking in worldly terms. They still identified with impressive speakers. So in the church, who's the best speaker? Is it Paul? I mean, after all, he's the one that brought many of them to Christ in the first place. Or is it Apollos, who the book of Acts says was a powerful speaker? That would have impressed them. Or was it Peter, who on the day of Pentecost stood up and preached and 3,000 people came to Christ? Top that. And so people in the church began to argue about who they followed. Was it Paul or Apollos or Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter? And what seems to have dropped out of the picture is what really matters most, is that they all belong to Christ. Though they're all Christians, they can't get along because they're fighting over what human teacher they align themselves with. And you get these fractures, these breaks in the body of Christ, which Paul finds absolutely disturbing. What kind of a body of Christ are we if it's a body that's been torn apart? It's troubling, but though we're to be one body, these very human disagreements had cut the body of Christ apart in Corinth. Now, does this happen in the modern church? You better believe it does. We squabble about all kinds of different things, right? I mean, we can fight over style of music or the color of carpet. We get into the most petty disagreements sometimes. But the one that I think we really need to deal with in light of 1 Corinthians 1, on a larger scale, we fight over what teacher or what tradition we agree with, what denomination we belong to or what tradition we belong to. According to Operation World, there are about 3,400 denominations in the United States, 3,400 denominations in America. And we don't say, I follow Paul or I follow Peter. We say, I follow Luther, I'm a Lutheran. I follow Wesley, I'm a Wesley. I follow Calvin, I'm a Calvinist. And these names and preferences are not altogether bad, as we'll talk about, but it is a major problem if we identify, first of all, by our distinctions, what separates us, our denomination or tradition, rather than what unites us as Christians. I was a member of a Nazarene church for many years, and I really like the Nazarene church. It's a good denomination. But one thing that always kind of irked me was that they were always talking about doing Nazarene missions around the world. And they're going to these countries where they have no idea about the distinctions that first gave rise to the Church of the Nazarene in America. They don't have those distinctions in Africa. And yet, there they are, you know, doing missions in the name of the Nazarene Church. And I always felt like, you know, shouldn't we be preaching the gospel in the name of Christ rather than in the name of our denomination? One thing that gets under my skin as I listen to some folks around here, that it's like nails on a chalkboard, is when people try to make a distinction between Catholics and Christians. Like, you know, my relative is a Catholic, but I'm a Christian. Or I used to be Catholic, but then I became a Christian. If you're in the habit of making this distinction, I beg you, in the name of Christ, and for the love of the church, please stop making this distinction. Okay, Catholics are Christians. Okay, there may be false Christians in the Catholic Church, and there are true Christians in the Catholic Church, just as there are in any church, in any denomination. But being Catholic does not make you less my brother in Christ. And some people I've heard explain, well, I just mean that I'm Christian in the sense that I go to a Christian church. as in First Christian Church. Let me explain something about our history, if I understand it right, based on American history. Christian is not the name of our denomination. A couple hundred years ago, you had what was called the Restoration Movement in the Kentucky area. And they called it the Restoration Movement because they wanted to restore the church back to New Testament days when there were no denominations. Let's not have all these divisions between Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists. Let's just all be Christians. And so they just called themselves the Christian Church. It wasn't a term to divide them. It was a term to unite them, to say we're all one. We're in fellowship with all Christians everywhere. And let's see, actually, I left it up there. But our Constitution reflects this. If you've ever looked at it, and it's in our directories, the first page, the principles section, says, we do hereby recognize and maintain the following principles. First, the Holy Bible is our creed. Second, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only head of the church, and our only Savior. Third, Christian, a sufficient name for Christ's followers. So there it is. It's saying, we're not going to have these titles like Methodist, Baptist. We're just going to be Christians. Fourth, a respect for another's opinion and interpretation of Scripture. Fifth, Christian character of life, the only test of fellowship. And sixth, the union of all the followers of Christ, that they shall be all be one, even as Christ prayed. That's what it means to be the Christian church. When you say, I go to a Christian church, you say, I am in fellowship with all believers in Christ everywhere. It's not a denomination. It's not a distinction. It is something that unites us. Now, of course, in the end, the movement may have been a little bit naive. We don't need to pretend, and we really can't pretend, that we don't have history and traditions that distinguish us and make us unique as a church. In the end, the Restoration Movement actually became several denominations, including the Disciples of Christ, which the South Church is down the street, and eventually the Congregational Christian Church, which we used to be a part of. So the attempt to do away with all denominations really kind of failed. What maybe they should have recognized is that there are differences between traditions and history and preferences for doing things between churches, and that's not bad. It's not bad to have those differences between congregations. It's not bad to have a name for that, whether you call it Presbyterian or Baptist. It's not bad to have denominational titles. But what they really got right is when they said, we are first of all Christians and in union with all followers of Christ. As Paul says, all who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Catholic or Baptist, Orthodox or Pentecostal. Harmful divisions arise from focusing on human issues rather than on Christ, our foundation. And let me say that again because there's a lot packed into there. Harmful divisions arise from focusing on human issues rather than on Christ, our foundation. Again, distinctions between Christians are not always bad. Sometimes they're just traditions. They're just preferences. I have my favorite preachers to listen to. They have a certain style. Tim Keller, Mark Driscoll, Matt Chandler, John Piper. I have my theological stances about predestination, about the end times, about creation, about spiritual gifts. I know what I believe. I can defend what I believe from Scripture, as mature Christians should be able to do. You should be able to, as you grow in faith, know what you believe and why you believe it. And there are some denominations that I would be kind of uncomfortable with. Because of our differences. I don't baptize infants, but I do baptize believers in water. That alone distinguishes me from the majority of Christians in America. I take communion regularly. I don't ask dead saints to pray for me. I feel very strongly about that one. And if you leave me alone in a room with a bunch of other pastors from different traditions, Catholics and Presbyterians and Pentecostals, we're probably going to start debating pretty soon about our interpretations of Scripture. And that's kind of what seminary is. I went to a seminary where it wasn't denominational. It was open to many denominations. And we had some really interesting debates. But at the end of the day, we will stand up and we'll defend each other's faith. We will defend the unity of the body of Christ. I probably would not choose to go to the Friends Church in town, but I will gladly stand up and worship with them, and I will do ministry with them in the community. I know that through conversations, I disagree with some of you on various issues, but they don't have to be divisive issues if we keep our eyes on Christ. For all that might make us different from other churches or other Christians, we are all built on one foundation, and that's Christ. And Paul seems to want to emphasize that point as he's starting out his letter. He's trying to remind the Corinthians of this because he mentions Christ 10 times in the first 10 verses. And 6 times he refers to him as our Lord Jesus Christ. He says we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. God's grace is ours in Christ Jesus. We'll be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is the only one who saves us, the only one that makes us holy. He is the Savior that we trust in, he's the Lord that we surrender to, and he is the friend that we were created for fellowship with. Christ is the substance and the foundation of our faith. His is the only name that we are given to call upon to be saved from sin and death. And this is not a Methodist doctrine, it's not a Baptist doctrine, or a Catholic, or an Orthodox doctrine. This is simply biblical Christianity, what C.S. Lewis calls mere Christianity. This is something you can get Presbyterians and Pentecostals and Russian Orthodox all together in a room, and we can all agree on this. In Christ, in our faith, in our surrender to Christ, we are one. And when we keep our eyes on Christ, our unity is maintained in spite of our differences. And Paul tells the Corinthians the problem is that they're still baby Christians, so you can't even feed them solid food yet, because they're still stuck on what speaker to follow. And that's a clear sign that they have not yet reached maturity. They still have a worldly way of thinking. And notice that even though he corrects them and he kind of chastises them for being worldly in their thinking, he doesn't say, therefore, you are not really Christians. It takes a while to mature in Christ. It's a process that we go through. And Jesus and Paul actually both express frustration at various points with people that are not maturing as quickly as they might, which is discouraging for them, but maybe encouraging for us when we have trouble reaching maturity. Yet as I mature, my mind is progressively turned from worldly things to God's things. But if I'm immature, I get caught up in things like materialism, like acquiring stuff, in receiving recognition for my accomplishments and my abilities, having influence and control over things so that they go how I want. What's most comfortable for me personally? If I can arrange things in a way that is easy for me. How many church conflicts come out of these worldly ways of thinking? Somebody offended my pride. I didn't get the honor that I thought I deserved. My preferences are not being met. I don't have the influence in the church that I want to have. And so I leave, or worse, I stay, and I just become this infection in the church that causes division. And Paul says, you're mere infants in Christ. He says, you're still worldly, for if there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? In maturity, my mind is focused not on my agenda, not on what I want, but on God's agenda. Not how I'm doing, but how's the kingdom doing? Are people coming to Christ? Is God being glorified? Are people growing in their fellowship with God? And if they are, then things are good. I mean, that's what it looks like to have my mind transformed in Christ. If these are the things that I focus on, then if my personal preferences are not being met, I'm not going to raise havoc about it. This is what you see in Paul in Philippians 1. I mean, he's in prison. He's been put in prison, and people outside in the church are causing him problems. They're raising trouble for him. And yet he says, the gospel's being preached. I'm good. You know, things are going well. I'm sure he didn't want to be in prison. I'm sure he didn't want people causing him problems. But because his mind had been transformed into God's priorities, he was satisfied to see that the kingdom was growing. And of course, there are things that displease God, and those are things that are going to displease us too, even as we grow in maturity. If there is sin entrenched in the church, we'll want to confront it, deal with it. If there is an attitude of spiritual apathy about building up Christians in the faith or drawing people to faith in Christ, if God's glory and worship is being replaced with dead routines and rituals and programs, we'll try to change that. And above all, where Christ has been taken out of our faith, or otherwise put, our faith is being built on something other than Christ, we will oppose that passionately. Working for the unity of the church doesn't mean we just try not to make waves. There are some things that are worth fighting for. And if our faith is no longer being built on Christ, then we have no foundation for our unity. So a faithful Catholic is a Christian, because for all of our differences, they still trust in Christ for their salvation. They still look to Christ and worship him as God. A Mormon, on the other hand, is not a genuine Christian. We're never going to have unity in the church with Mormons, because they may say Christ is Savior, Christ is Lord, but what they actually believe is that to be forgiven of your sins, you have to make up for it with your own obedience. So ultimately, you're your own Savior. They may say Christ is Lord, but they don't surrender to him as God. They say you can become your own God, which is exactly what Satan tempted us to do in the first place. Unity does not mean that we compromise faith in Christ. It means we keep Christ in the center, and we recognize other things are peripheral. So we need to boil this down. How do we balance unity with distinctions? How can we maintain unity in the church and at the same time fight for the things that really matter? The answer is not altogether straightforward. It takes wisdom, it takes the leading of the Holy Spirit, and probably more experience than I currently have. But look with me at chapter 3. We're going to pull out four principles for thinking the right way about unity. First, verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. So first of all, put aside personal ambitions and seek God's work. It's that maturity thing we were talking about. As long as I think this is my ministry, this is my church, I'm going to mess things up. This is God's work. And I may never do anything impressive. I may never do anything that brings much honor to my name. I might not get what I want. That's not the point. The church may not look how you want. The church may not operate how you want. But if God is being exalted, if people are growing in Christ-likeness, then what do you have to complain about? Until we get over ourselves, we won't be able to think rightly about unity in the church and what's right for building up the church. In the end, it's not about what I do. It's about what God does, whether that's through me or through somebody else. Secondly, verse 8, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Paul is saying, okay, it may not matter who does the work in the church as long as God is working. But for the worker who's doing the work, and for their eternal reward, it matters very much what kind of material they're building with. My prominence in the church does not matter, but I need to take responsibility for the quality and purity of the message that I'm teaching. And don't tune out. This isn't just for me. This is for everyone that is part of the body of Christ, that is building into the body of Christ. When you teach your children, when you reach out to somebody at work that doesn't know Christ. When you are sharing with somebody that you go to church with, you want to know that what you're teaching them is biblically true and sound and valuable. There's some popular preachers on TV that just, they spout things about prosperity and having a bigger house and about having your kids go to the right school and, you know, being healed of every disease that you may have and about the power of positive thinking. And it sounds very much like Oprah and not very much like the Bible. They are building with straw. And when they face God, their multi-million dollar brand name ministry is going to crumble. And they'll be left with very little in terms of reward. I think they'll be saved. I think most of them really are Christians. But their work is being built on the worldly stuff of self-interest, not on sound biblical doctrine, not heavenly materials. So do I try to get along with other Christians based on our common faith? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean that I'm not careful about what I'm teaching. That I want you to be careful about what you're building into the church, what you're building into your kids. That doesn't mean that I have no idea what I believe or that I refuse to take a position. I will study and I will work and I will think and I will have difficult conversations with people if it means building up the church with the gold and the silver and the costly stones of sound biblical teaching and the life that lines up with it. Third, we read in verse 11, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So if there is a teaching in the church that is not built on Christ, it does not belong in the church. As long as we're talking about trusting in Christ for salvation and living in devotion to Him as Lord, then it's an in-house debate. And we can have a conversation about it like a family gathered around the table to talk about something that's difficult. We can disagree with each other about baptism, about gender roles and communion. And at the end of the day, we can still come together to worship God because we'll all be worshiping Him together in eternity. You'll be hanging out with Catholics and with Orthodox Christians and with Pentecostals all eternity, so you might as well get used to it now. We need to recognize the difference between a family discussion and when somebody's no longer talking about faith in Christ at all. There's a place in the church for the one, not for the other. Now, of course, we still have conversations with people of other religions, and they should be courteous conversations and respectful conversations. But we recognize that they're not talking about Christianity anymore. And finally, the last principles, verse 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. These are terrifying words. We want to make sure we are not that element that causes divisiveness and alienation within the church. There is room for dialogue and disagreement within the body of Christ. If I've got a problem with somebody, whether that's doctrinal or just personal, I go to them. I don't go talking to some other people about it. I go to them and I deal with that problem. If I simply cannot come to an understanding with my congregation, if you know, I just cannot serve and worship effectively there anymore, then okay, you know, we live in a country where you have your option. You know, you can find another tradition, another congregation to be a part of. But I do not just whisper accusations about people. I don't just stir up a faction within the church and talk and grumble over here in my own private corner and cause division within the church. May we never do that. This is the temple of God. It's not this building. It's us, His people. And the church of God is sacred to God. And if anyone destroys it, Paul says God will destroy him. We are the body of Christ. The thought of tearing apart the body of Christ would just make us sick. The church, the people of God, are one family that spans denominations, spans differences in nationalities and congregations. This church is just one instance. It's just one place where the global church meets. It's amazing. It's a gift to be united in fellowship with brothers and sisters in the millions around the world. So let's have discussions. Let's challenge each other to grow. Let's learn from each other and have those conversations. Seek to build with the best materials we possibly can, the truest biblical teaching. But may we never build up walls within the church that Christ himself has torn down. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for making us one body of Christ. God, it's such an incredible privilege to belong to you, to be in your family, to be chosen as your elect people from all over the world. It's such a humbling thing to know that I haven't earned it, but that I've been welcomed into your family by your grace. May I never have the arrogance to stand up and cause divisiveness, to cause estrangement within the church. Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us when we become petty, when we have worldly thoughts and worldly priorities that divide us. And I pray that you'd help us to heal those, that you, by Christ and the one foundation that we're built on, would allow us to be unified even as we have these difficult conversations and work through our differences. I pray that you would be glorified by the unity of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.